prophet Isaiah from the Old Testament, chapter 43, verses 1 through 3a. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3a. Follow along as I read. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired word of God. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And now from the New Testament Gospels, we turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And now from the New Testament epistle, the epistle of Paul to the Romans, Romans chapter 9, verses 20 through 24. Romans 9, 20 through 24. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his inspired holy word. Amen.
If you would turn to our text for this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, which we're going to conclude for the moment, this section, verses 1 to 10, by looking at verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians 2 this morning. And I want to read those verses so that you're mindful of them as I endeavor to explain them and apply them. So we'll back up to verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, where we read, for by grace or divine favor, sheer favor, you have been saved or delivered once and for all through faith, the instrument of saving faith, which is a gift from God, and that not of yourselves, that doesn't come from you or me, doesn't naturally arise from us. It is the gift of God. And then our focus today, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us pray together. Father, we're thankful for your workmanship in this world, your workmanship in our lives especially, or your potential workmanship in the life of someone here who is yet to, by faith, surrender their life to Christ, that they may be made new by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask you, Lord, to bless us as we consider these things, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know really where to begin. There's so much to say or that could be said, but I will be reminding you of what I was told growing up, and that I was told that nothing happens without work. A simple thing that you tell your children, nothing happens without work. And you can't really escape that principle in life. It's just so true. And so the father who raised me was a workman like I have never seen, an ambitious man who was born with spina bifida and hydrocephalitis and walked with crutches and braces his whole life, but was given a genius brain, a mental ability to read, to analyze, to do chemistry, and became a world-class chemist. And it was this man who showed me work and ambition every day, who left at 6 in the morning, didn't come to almost 7 at night most days, who, because of his handicap, was determined that he would stay 2 extra hours rather than anybody would think that he was taking advantage of his handicap, who went to work in ice storms when no one else showed up, with my mother taking the little rubber-backed carpet from the bathroom and putting it on the ice so he could crutch his way out, and I'd look out the window and he'd fall 2 or 3 times before he finally cobbled himself into the car and drove himself to work and stayed there all day when no one else was there. Work. He was right. Nothing happens without work. And we could put 3 words together that I heard growing up many times. Work, work, work. Work, work, work. Work, work, work. So irritating sometimes. Because I just wanted to rest. I just wanted to be lazy. I just wanted to do something fun and enjoyable. I wanted to be like the other kids. Work, work, work. Boy, what a healthy thing to instill upon any human being, especially a young person, especially a Christian young person. It is work, work, work. And it is enjoyable to work. It is a privilege to work. Just wait until the ability to work is taken away from you, and you will realize what a blessing work really is. And here Paul mentions work, work, work 3 different times in 2 verses. He says, not of works, and then later he says, we are his workmanship, and later he says, for good works. Work, work, work. What a fitting conclusion. The Apostle Paul evidently believed in work, didn't he? But work as properly understood, because as the Apostle Paul uses this word in different ways in this section, these latter verses here of Ephesians 2, he mentions work, first of all, the work that we can never do. Secondly, the work that God has done and is doing. And thirdly, the work that we must do. The work we can never do. The work God has done and is doing, and the work we must do. First of all, in the beginning here, the first point, the work that we can never do, he says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, it doesn't start there, of course. It starts in verse 8, and actually back in verse 1, but we'll just consider verse 8. Remember what it says in verse 8, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then, not of works. So here he's referring to any and all works that we might think would reconcile us to God, make us one with God, bring us to peace with God, make us right with God. That is the work that we can never do. And it doesn't begin in verse 8. It begins down in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. Can we bring ourselves from death to life? No. Can we unite ourselves with Christ? No. Can we give ourselves the gift of saving faith, that particular type of faith that alone penetrates into time and space and connects us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is right now at the right hand of God in our flesh and blood? No. Therefore, any thought of doing this kind of work ourselves is not only contrary to what is taught in this epistle and in the Gospels, but throughout the entire Bible. True biblical religion from the fall of Adam and Eve on, the religion of redeemed people, rests upon the love of God, the mercy of God, and the power of God to deliver those who do not deserve it and could never work to deserve it. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying here is very consistent with the entire testimony of Scripture. Biblical religion is different from all other religions, and that all other religions tell you you can do something to improve your lot with God. But the Bible runs contrary to that, coming to its flower of revelation in the person of Jesus Christ, fleshed out in its application in the epistles of the Apostle Paul and others, to make this point. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. We cannot do that work. We dare not try. And if we are trying, we must renounce it as futile and foolish and empty. Because this is not a work that we can do. And the Apostle Paul gives the reason for that. There could be many reasons, but apparently God designed it that way, so that we would not boast, it says. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Wow. The word boast there is made up of two words in the Greek. The first word is neck. We all have a neck. And the second word is prayer. It has the idea of a proud person extending, bending their neck to commend themselves to God, like we see illustrated in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 14, the great parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Let me just read through it there, beginning with verse 9 of Luke chapter 18. To some who were very confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And you can see him boasting, neck proud of himself. I fast twice a week, O Lord. I give a tenth of all that I get. Here, I commend myself to you. And verse 12, or verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. No stretched out, proud neck here in this tax collector. He knew himself to be a wretched sinner, didn't he? Tax collectors were dishonest, thieving people. He stood at a distance. Wouldn't even come close to the Holy of Holies, to any place that might represent the holiness of God, where he knew he would be consumed by the holiness of God right there on the spot. He would not look up to heaven, but again, he beat his breast in disgust, in agony, in sheer wonderment about how in the world he could possibly ever be accepted by God. He says, God, have mercy. And it's always mercy, isn't it? The beginning of it all. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, well, I tell you that this man, that is the Pharisee, rather than the other, went home justified before God. He was right with God after that prayer. He was right with God after that appearance there in the temple. He was right with God after he would not extend his proud neck and say, oh, look at me, look what I have done. For he had nothing to commend himself but his sin. But he cast himself upon the mercy of God, so he went home justified before God. This man, rather than the other, went home justified. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. This boasting was particularly part of that distortion of Old Testament religion known as Pharisaism that was very popular around the time of Jesus and prior and afterward. Paul himself was a Pharisee. And he says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 to 9, he says, and he's warning the Philippians about those Jewish believers who would come in and insist that they adhere to the entire Old Testament law. Beware of dogs, beware of evildoers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Nothing external here is going to make me right with God. And though I also may have confidence in the flesh, because boy, if anybody had confidence in the flesh, it was the Apostle Paul. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. You name it, I can beat it. And here he gives the list. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel. That is, he was a seed of Abraham. Of the tribe of Benjamin, mind you. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. You can feel his neck. Yes, commending himself to God. He says, concealing zeal, persecuting the church. Yes, I was right on the front lines of that. Concerning the righteousness within the law, blameless. Nobody could ever accuse me of sinning if it was brought to court. It would be not guilty. I was blameless. You can just that neck, the Pharisaical neck. I am all that, Lord. You have to accept me. You have to confer upon me eternal life. You have to bless me. Yet, he says, all these things, but what things were gained to me, what things I counted for loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. And that's a polite word. Rubbish. Count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. You see, Lord, I commend myself to you, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The Apostle Paul will later write in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast, that I should crane my neck, that I should stiffen up and say something great, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So Paul could still boast, but not in the things before and not in anything he did presently. He would always say, you see the cross? Remember the one who hung there and died there, was crucified and buried and rose from the dead, who's at the right hand of God? That's the person in whom I boast. I take great pride in him. I sing his praises all day long. There is not a greater person in all of God's universe and outside of it than this person who is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God himself who came to earth and saved me. Oh yes, I still boast, but in the cross of Christ. And that's why we say at this first point that we can never boast in this work. Never. We can only boast in the work of the one who saved us, Jesus Christ. It is by his works that we are saved. It is by his sinless life and death in our place on the cross that we are saved. God so designed that we would be saved through another so that we would never boast in his presence. As a matter of fact, we may say, there are no boasters in heaven. Boasters shall not be admitted. You know, you hear these little jokes about Paul and Peter at the gates and all these things, and sometimes they're kind of funny and sometimes they're just a little bit off and you just kind of laugh politely because people mean something well by it. But boy, if there was ever a sign on the gates of heaven, it would be no boasters permitted except those who boast in the cross of Christ. That's gospel. That's deliverance. That's where the Bible is. That's where we are in this particular place in redemptive history until Christ comes again, centered not on our works, but the work of the only one in God's creation who can save us, Jesus Christ. And by faith in him, we are promised that we are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but not of works, for that is a work we can never do. Secondly, we look at the work God has done for us and is doing. He goes on to say, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Now, the first word for works is kind of a common, ordinary word that we hear for works. It's ergon. It is like a common laborer working. And the Apostle Paul could have used that word here, but he didn't. He chose a different word. It's the word poeo, which means to make or to create. It's a source of our English word poem, and thus means something that is composed, typically by a gifted or skilled artisan. When God created the world, when he made the world, he did it with artistic flair. He just didn't leave a big empty void, but the Spirit of God hovered over and he began to form his creation in 6 days. The last greatest part of his creation being the creation of man in his image, and stood back and said, it is good. It is good. Look what I have done. Marvelous. I am the one true God and only I can do that. For I have the wisdom and intelligence and power to pull it off. 20 billion galaxies I have made in this universe, so we call it. And 20 billion planets in every galaxy. I called it into existence in a moment. I spoke and the world was framed. And man, the apex of my creation. More marvelous than anything we will discover in deep space ever. As astounding as those things are, we stand right beside each other. We sit right beside each other. The most marvelous creations God has made, more fantastic and amazing than anything we will ever see in the rest of creation, is that human being sitting next to you, fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of the Creator. How valuable, how unassailable that human life ought to be. We are His workmanship. And now He's not talking about that original human workmanship. He's talking about the workmanship which He has put forth, created in Christ Jesus. His artistry doesn't stop in creating human life and perpetuating that life throughout the generations, but His artistry continues, and He interrupts human life and enters into that life and makes of that human being, already fearfully and wonderfully made, a new creation. More spectacular than the first. Because this human being, now a child of God, will live forever with God in His fellowship. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, 21 to 24, and our elder read that, uses this image of the potter and the clay, indicating that that is really much kind of the picture of the relationship of God to us, His children, to we who are in Christ Jesus. He is the potter. He is the one who is the master. He is the artist. He is the one who is working in our lives. We are His workmanship. He is putting His fingers through the clay, and sometimes it's not pretty, and sometimes it looks awfully distorted, and we have no idea at times what He's doing. Like what the Apostle Paul says, "For what if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" There's a thought. "But that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory." That's you and me, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are vessels in Christ Jesus who are evidence of the riches of His glory, vessels of His mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, for eternally living in His presence, coming not only from Jews, but from Gentiles as well. But that idea is so great, that this God, who is our Creator, has now taken His hand to us again and recreated us. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." A new creation. God is still creating. He's creating new creations by His mercy, by His Spirit, by His gospel, by His workmanship, His artistic workmanship. Each one unique, each one in a different process on the way to glory, each one in various stages of development. This workmanship began with an eternal plan to visit His love upon us in time. It was enacted in time by God, by which God would be merciful and raise us to life and unite us to Christ and bring the gospel to us and grant us the gift of saving faith, by which we would be saved, justified, and adopted as His children. All of this is His workmanship, from eternity to right now, throughout all eternity. For those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we are His workmanship, His artistry, the application of His intelligence and wisdom, His design and His power, every day working in us by the Spirit. And that's what the Apostle Paul means. We are created in Christ Jesus. This does not happen outside of that vital union with Christ. This does not happen outside of us coming to faith in Christ and putting ourselves by faith into Him, surrendering our life as we knew it before and giving our lives entirely to God in Christ for Him to make of us this new creation. And that workmanship continues throughout this entire life until we are fully conformed to the image of his Son, as he writes in Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I lived in West Michigan for a time, and there were great automobile manufacturers in West Michigan. They would ship their parts to Detroit for assembly. A lot of the people in my church and churches worked at these places, these big tool and die places where they would, these huge machines would take plastic or they would take molten metal, and they would press them together to form something that had been carefully designed. And I got invitations to go to watch these things take place, and your mouth just, wow. That's where that comes from. That's where that comes from. That's where that comes from. And you ask guys in your church that work there, do you ever get tired of this? They go, well, it's a job, but I never get tired of seeing the product. Never get tired of it. Amazing. The process of designing them and figuring out and tooling these things so that it completely matches what the original designer had in mind, so it would fit at that particular place in that particular vehicle on that particular line during the process of assembly. Amazing. Well, our designer is God. And the goal is conforming us to the image of his Son. We can never be the eternal Son of God. Never want to be. Never could possibly be. But we can be conformed to the image of Christ spiritually and morally. And that is the process that God has begun in our lives. And every day, he's pressing us into that mold a little more. He doesn't press us all in that mold at once. That's death. That's when we are thoroughly conformed to the image of Christ. Don't rush that. But every day, a little more, a little more, a little more pressure until we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And it is not some great press that's doing it. It is the mighty power of God, the almighty power of God, set to work in our lives by the Spirit. Such conforming takes place actively by the use of the means of God's grace every day, where we have a part in that, the Word of God and prayer with the blessing of the Holy Spirit. That's why we read the Scriptures every day and pray every day, because that is one of the primary means by which we are conformed to the image of Christ. That's why we worship the Lord regularly. That is the use of the means of grace. That's why we come to the Lord's table next Lord's Day, Lord willing. That is another means of grace to conform us a little more to the image of Christ. That's active confirmation. That's something put in our hands, so to speak, that we can participate in. But then, of course, there's passive conforming us to the image of Christ. And that's when God brings into our lives suffering, loss. Nothing makes us grow more into the image of Christ like suffering. Even as the Scripture tells us that Christ suffered that he might be perfected. Now, he had no defect like we do morally and spiritually. It means something different. It means they're completed for the task in his humanity, to take the final step and go to the cross and be crucified and die for us. But for us, it means conformity to the image of Christ, and there's nothing more passively active in our lives that when God takes something out that we love, that's precious, that will never be replaced, and then fills it with himself. That's how we are conformed to the image of Christ. That is being still in the workplace of God. That is being in his workshop, where he is actively working on us, sometimes in conjunction with us by use of the Word of God and prayer, the means of grace, worship, Bible study, prayer meeting, and quite often passively by the turmoil in our lives as every day reveals losses, especially as we get older. Being more and more conformed, pressed into the image of Christ. And the promise is that God, that the work that God began in us when we came to faith in Christ, he will not desert us, stated by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will make us like Christ, ultimately, and throughout all the days of our life, for that is his goal, for we are his workmanship. And this is, of course, a work that only God can do. There's a work which we cannot do that's a gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's a work that only God can do, and then there's the work that we must do. And the verse continues, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, if I mention good works, you're probably going to think of doing something good, something noble, something commanded even. And that would be part of the whole idea of good works. But as Paul uses it here, it has to do more with a lifestyle. The way we live our lives, the entire conduct of our existence here on this planet, from the time in which Christ came into our hearts and the time that we are ushered into glory. Our lifestyle, the way we live our life, our purpose for living, the values that direct us, the things we give our time and attention to, like worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day, going to prayer meeting, taking a moment in the morning to open our Bible and pray after reading that, for husbands and wives to have couple devotions together, because after all, they are heirs of eternal life together. They're partners going to glory. Why shouldn't they read the scriptures together? And all these things that chip away at otherwise things we could be doing that would maybe be more fun and more immediately exciting, these are the things to which we are called in this peculiar new creation that we are in Christ Jesus. They're part of a lifestyle. So it's not, I walked an elderly lady across the street, or helped her put her groceries in the trunk, or I picked up trash along the side of the road. Great, those are good works. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about good works that God prepared beforehand that we should peripateo, walk thereabout in them, that we should live our lives. And our entire life is not devoted to good works, but our entire life is devoted to expressing the fact that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Every thought and every word, every deed. As stated, it's really works that contrast with the lifestyle that the Apostle Paul speaks about of the Ephesians in verses 1 and 3 of Ephesians 2. And you, he says, he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to peripateo, walk according to what? The course of Christ? The course of his kingdom? The course of Jesus? No. The course of this cosmos, this world, this flat, clueless existence here, doesn't know even what the purpose of life is. But now we are in Christ, we do manifest that difference according to the prince of the power of the air that was promoting us, who are working in the sons of disobedience, not obedience to God, but disobedience, among whom we were once conducting ourselves in the passions of our flesh. What feels good is what we did, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind. Whatever came to mind, we acted upon it. And yet at the same time we were children of wrath under the judgment of God, just as others. So, good works has to do with the lifestyle that is totally contrary to that. The very opposite of that. A lifestyle that begins with faith in Jesus, and then is open to be instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ through his word, as to the new lifestyle that we should be leading in Christ Jesus. And in latter chapters, especially chapters 4 to 6, we see that lifestyle fleshed out. See, the Apostle Paul is really setting us up in these first 2, even 3 chapters for the practical application. He's going to explain that lifestyle, and I won't take you through it, but it is a lifestyle of unity in the body of Christ. It is a lifestyle of putting off the old man and putting on the new man each and every day. It is a lifestyle of love. It is a lifestyle of light. It is a lifestyle of wisdom. It is a lifestyle of even manifesting a redeemed marriage and family life, and even redeemed relationships of Christian slaves to their masters, and Christian masters to their slaves. Of course, that's the way things were then. Everything is new, an entirely different lifestyle, a whole new galaxy for us as human beings, in which Christ is the center and everything about our lives now seeks to please Him, to obey Him, and our lifestyles are being made new. So, as he says, for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should live our entire lives in this sphere of God's power in our lives. That's the work we must do, without which we cannot have any hope of being truly saved. We're not saved to sit, we're saved to serve. We're not saved to be as we were, but to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not saved to serve ourselves, but to deny ourselves. Everything that we were before, everything that is natural to us, as we are under the power of our old nature, has now been blown up, and a new master and a new power has been unleashed in our lives, where now we are called to walk this way. And if not, then we don't have Christ Jesus. Oh, there are many, many things that can go wrong. Even for those who sincerely want to follow Christ, there are many things that can happen, awful things. And some of them are our fault, and some of them are the fault of others, and sometimes it's just the providence of God. Even among those who are sincerely saved and understand that their entire life is now to be lived for the praise and glory of God and their Savior, it's a rough road. It's not an easy journey. But nevertheless, without such a journey, there is no salvation. So we have the work that we cannot do. We cannot save ourselves, but we're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The work that God has done and is doing, He has made us His workmanship and is continuing to work in us to conform us to His Son day by day. And there's the work that we must do, walking in obedience to Christ and living for Him each day, even with all of the setbacks and all the sins and disappointments. Yes, it's the life to which God has called us in Christ Jesus for this brief time that we are here on this little planet. And I pray that that's what you have been called to in Christ Jesus. I pray that you would never try to please or appease God by your own works. It is absolutely contrary to the way that God has set forth as to how we can be right with Him. That is only by the work of Christ and by faith in Him. I pray that you understand that you are God's workmanship. You're His artistry. And His goal is not to make you like some pop star or some celebrity. His goal is to make you like His Son, morally and spiritually. And quite often, the pop stars and celebrities aren't quite walking that way. And your response and my response is to take all that God has now given us and deposited in our lives, not the least of which is His very Holy Spirit, and move forward one day at a time, seeking obedience to Jesus Christ according to His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, when we confess that we are your workmanship, we stand in awe. Who are we? But here for a moment, dust in the wind,
waiting to be blown away. And most of humanity will be, sadly, or so it appears. Vast majority of the world lives in darkness under the prince and principality of the air, living however they choose to live. Or most of the world, when they are religious, practice a religion by which they believe they can commend themselves to God. But you have shown your mercy upon us in that you have reached us in time in this world and shown us the only way that we can be right with you by faith in Jesus Christ. And you have, in an artistic way, taken our lives and have made them, are making them something beautiful. Beautiful. Even though we are not yet fully conformed to the image of your Son, we pray that each and every day, as we use the means of grace, as we pray, as we use the word, as we worship, and as we employ those things which you've given us so that that conformity to Christ may take place more and more each day. And as we suffer, that we will show more and more of the likeness of Christ morally and spiritually. And yet we pray too that we will give ourselves fully to that lifestyle to which you've called us in Christ Jesus. So we pray that this work that you have begun in us will continue, and by power you will work these things in us this coming week so that we may be more and more like our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.